Welcome to the Banner of Truth broadcast. This program is brought to you by the Free Reformed Churches of North America. Your host is Pastor Jack Schumann, pastor of the Emmanuel Free Reformed Church of Abbotsford, British Columbia. And now, here is Pastor Jack Schumann.
I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Mark as we read together chapter 13. Let us hear God's word. Then as Jesus went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled?" And Jesus, answering them, began to say, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will deceive many. But when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled, for such things must happen, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows. But watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues. You will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak. But whatever is given you in that hour, speak that. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Now brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down into the house, nor enter to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter. For in those days there will be tribulation such as has not been seen since the beginning of creation, which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he shortened the days. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, he is there,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. But take heed, see, I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars of heaven will fall and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of the earth to the farthest part of heaven. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch, and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It is like a man going to a far country, who left his house and gave authority to his servants, and to each his work, and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest suddenly, coming, he finds you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch." This ends the reading of the Word of God. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of His Word to our hearts. Dear friends, we live in a day and an age when there is great interest in the end times and in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In recent years, many books have been published on this subject, including many novels. For example, the Left Behind series, which has also been made into a movie. Sadly, however, so much of what has been written on the subject of the end times is simply not worth reading, as it's based more on fanciful speculation than the teachings of the Word of God. Well, the sermon this morning is also about the end times, and it's taken from Mark chapter 13. In this chapter, our Lord describes the coming destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the temple and the signs of His coming. And it's called the Olivet Discourse because it was delivered on the Mount of Olives overlooking the city of Jerusalem. It can be found in its most complete form in Matthew 24 and 25 and in Luke chapter 21. Now, most commentators will agree that this is one of the most difficult passages in the entire Bible. For one thing, it's difficult to know whether Jesus is speaking here about events surrounding the destruction of the temple in the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD, or whether he's speaking about events relating to his second coming. It's also difficult to understand what Jesus meant in verse 30. And thereafter describing in verses 24 to 27 all of the events surrounding his second coming, he mentions, for example, the darkening of the sun and the moon, the falling of the stars, and the coming of the Son of Man in clouds with great power and glory. Jesus says this, "Assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." So Jesus here seems to be saying that the generation of those then living would not pass away before he returned. But that was simply not true, and we know that. Every one of Jesus' generation did pass away. In fact, some 2,000 years have passed since Jesus made this prediction, and still he has not returned. And that has led some to assert that Jesus made a mistake, and therefore Jesus cannot be God, and the Bible cannot be inspired. Thirdly, there are other things in this passage that are difficult to explain. For example, in verse 10, what does Jesus mean when he says that the gospel must be preached to all nations? What about in verse 14 when he speaks of the abomination of desolation? Or verse 24 when he describes how the sun and the moon will be darkened and the stars will fall out of the sky? Is he to be taken literally here or figuratively? And what about verse 32? If Jesus is God, why did he not know the time of his second coming? Well, I trust you understand I don't have the time today to answer all of these questions, especially since I've chosen to preach on the entire chapter rather than break it up into smaller units. But I trust that with the help of the Lord, we can at least grasp the main lines of what our Lord is teaching us here for our spiritual benefit. So my theme is Jesus' discourse on the end times. We'll consider, first of all, the shocking occasion for this discourse. Secondly, the disturbing details in this discourse. And thirdly, the expected response to this discourse. First, then, the shocking occasion for this discourse. The events of our text took place most likely on Wednesday, only 2 days before Jesus was crucified. Jesus and the disciples had spent the last several days in the temple in Jerusalem, dialoguing with the religious leaders and teaching the people. And now, presumably, as the day was coming to a close, it was time to depart. Well, as they did so, Mark tells us that one of the disciples, whose name we do not know, referring to the temple, said to Jesus, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." Now, evidently, this disciple, whoever he was much impressed with the temple and the stones that were being used in constructing it, and rightly so, for the temple was one of the most magnificent buildings of the ancient world. It was constructed of pure white marble and was decorated with pure gold. According to the Jewish historian Josephus, if you looked at the temple on a sunny day, you had to turn your face away because of the brightness of the gold and the marble reflected in the rays of the sun. Well, it was to this temple, to its stones, and the buildings of this temple that the disciple pointed out to our Lord. Now, why he did so isn't clear. It's possible he was merely picking up on what Jesus had said earlier. And that's recorded for us in Matthew 23, verse 38. There, after pronouncing a series of woes on the scribes and the Pharisees, Jesus said to the people of Jerusalem, "See, your house is left to you desolate." Now, though the word house here refers to the city as a whole, it certainly included the temple. And so what Jesus was saying was that the day was coming when the city, including the temple itself, would be desolate, would be deserted. And so by drawing our Lord's attention to the buildings and the stones of the temple, it's likely that this disciple was questioning our Lord's statement. It was as though he was asking, how can that be? How can the temple be desolate when it is constructed of such massive stones? But it's also possible he was simply overcome by awe. Or whatever the case, he was obviously much impressed. And he wanted Jesus to be impressed with him. But surprisingly, Jesus was not. In reply to this disciple's comment, Jesus says something that is both shocking and amazing. We read of that in verse 2. And we read there, and Jesus answered and said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now notice here, Jesus did not simply say that the temple would be damaged. He said it would be utterly destroyed. Not one stone of the temple would be left upon another. Now Jesus here is predicting the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple by the Romans in 70 AD, which took place only a few years after the temple was finally completed. And we can read about that in the writings of Josephus, a Jewish historian who lived during the time of the apostles. And there we read that after several years of anti-Roman agitation, the Roman army, under the future emperor Titus, marched on Jerusalem and besieged the city. In the end, the Romans managed to break through the walls of the city, destroying it completely, including the Temple of Herod. The only remnants of the Temple of Herod still standing today is a section of the outer retaining wall known today as the Wailing Wall. Now, why did this happen? Well, because, as we saw last time, the Jewish religious system had become completely and utterly corrupt. The temple meant nothing to God. With all of its beauty and all of its fantastic proportions, it meant nothing to God so long as the people themselves did not worship Him with their whole heart. And so long as they did not bear fruit in their lives. What is more, the temple pointed to and was fulfilled in Christ. Jesus Himself said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again." Now He was referring, of course, to His body. He was saying that when He died, He would rise again 3 days later. Well, this temple represented His body. But once He was raised from the dead, the temple would have outlived its purpose. It would simply be another beautiful building. Now, no doubt all of this came as quite a shock to the disciples. I say that because the temple was everything to them, and it was everything to the Jewish people. It was the very epicenter and ultimate symbol of Jewish culture and religion. For Jesus to say that the temple would be destroyed would be like someone predicting the destruction of the Parliament buildings in Ottawa, or the CN Tower in Toronto, or the Capitol building in Washington, or the Eiffel Tower in Paris, or London Bridge in London. It's unimaginable. And yet that's what Jesus said would happen. And it did happen, exactly as He predicted. Well, how did the disciples respond to this? That brings us to our second point. Having left the Temple Mount, Jesus and the disciples made their way up to the top of the Mount of Olives, which lay just to the outskirts of Jerusalem. And at one point, as they were climbing up the mountain, they stopped, presumably to rest. And from where they were sitting, they could see the entire temple complex and the city of Jerusalem surrounding it. And as they sat there, we read that 4 of Jesus' disciples, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, who together constituted the inner circle of the 12, they came to Jesus privately and they asked Him, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled?" Now, it's important for our understanding of the verses that follow to realize that the disciples here were asking Jesus 2 different questions. First of all, they were asking, when will these things be? And they were referring, of course, to what Jesus had just said, namely, that the time was coming when one stone of the temple would not be left upon another. And the disciples wanted to know when exactly that would take place. But the second question they were asking was this. What will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled? Now here the disciples were asking a different question. Here they were asking about Jesus' second coming. And we know that because in the parallel account in Matthew 24, verse 3, the disciples are quoted as asking, "What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" You see, the disciples perceived correctly that there was a close connection between the destruction of the temple on the one hand and the end of the world on the other. But as Jesus goes on to explain, these two events would not coincide. Rather, they would actually be separated by many, many years. We can compare these two events to two mountain ranges. When you're standing some distance away from a mountain, you not only see the mountain before you, but you also see the mountains behind and the mountains behind them. And that's the case here as well. The destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple and the circumstances surrounding these events point to and are ultimately fulfilled in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're two separate events, but they stand in very close relation to each other. The one serves as the backdrop, we could say, to the other. Well, having said that, how did Jesus answer the disciples' question? Well, you'll notice he did not answer the first question. He did not say when these things would take place. It's possible he simply didn't know exactly. Just as in his human nature, he did not know the time of his second coming, as he himself says in verse 32. But he did answer the second question. He did say what signs would precede his coming. And he mentions these signs in verses 5 to 27. In these verses, Jesus provides his disciples with 9 signs of his coming. First of all, he refers to the appearance of false Christs in verse 6. "Many will come in my name," he says, "saying, I am he, and will deceive many." And again in verse 22, he says, "For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." Secondly, he refers to wars and rumors of wars. In verse 8, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom." Thirdly, he refers to natural disasters. Verse 8, again, "And there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows." Fourthly, he mentions persecution. Verse 9, he's talking about the authorities here, "They will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues. You will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them." Fifthly, he refers to the proclamation of the gospel to all nations in verse 10. Sixth, betrayal and hatred, verses 12 and 13. He says, "Now brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake." Seventh, the appearance of the abomination of desolation in verse 14. This is a reference to Daniel 9, verses 20 to 27, probably a reference to some sort of pagan desecration of the temple. The eighth sign is tribulation, verses 19 and 20. "For in those days there will be tribulation, such as has not been seen since the beginning of creation, which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake whom he chose, he shortened the days." And the ninth and final sign is cosmic upheaval, verses 24 and 25. Jesus says, "The sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, the stars of heaven will fall, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken." Now, which of these signs pertain to the destruction of the temple, and which of them pertain to the second coming of Christ, isn't always clear. Most likely, there's some overlap between them. It's also likely that some of these signs will be intensified as each event approaches. But the point is, both the destruction of the temple and the second coming of Christ will be accompanied by certain signs. Now, why does Jesus tell us these things? He tells us these things not to frighten us, but to encourage and assure us. And he does that in two ways. He does it, first of all, explicitly. In verse 7, he says, "But when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled. And in verse 10, he says, and the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. And in verse 11, he says, but when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak. But whatever is given you in that hour, speak that, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And in verse 13, he says, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. Now, it's clear from these statements that Jesus doesn't want us to be frightened or troubled by the things that he has told them. Rather, he wants us to be encouraged and to continue to trust in him, for he will supply all of our needs. Secondly, he does this implicitly. For you'll notice that all of the events that Jesus foretold would happen as they were ordained by God himself. Nothing will happen by chance. All the signs that will accompany the second coming of Christ and the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem will have been preordained from the beginning of time. And as such, they serve to accomplish his redemptive purposes, namely to propel history forward to the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And that means, child of God, we have nothing to fear. Everything that happens, happens for a reason. And God will take care of us no matter what. Now, to be sure, some of these things will cause pain and suffering and even death. At times, the enemies of the gospel may appear to be too strong for us. But listen, in the end, we shall be victorious. Christ will come again, and those who are in Christ will live and reign with him forever. I think in this connection of Psalm 46, those well-known words, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Even though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. The psalmist here imagines great upheavals taking place, comparable to the entire earth moving and the whole mountains being cast into the sea. But in the midst of these upheavals, he says, we will not fear. Why? Because God is our refuge and our strength. And to reinforce that, he says in verse 5, God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. And in verse 7, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. And therefore we may be still, and we may know that he and he alone is God. And so our Lord provides us with some disturbing details in his discourse on the end times. But he also issues a solemn warning. And that brings us to our third and final point. Jesus ends his discourse with a mini parable, and we find that in verses 34 to 36. He tells us there of a man going to a far country. Before he departs, he gives to all of his servants the necessary instructions, and he commands the doorkeeper to keep watch. But he did not tell them when he was coming back. He could come back in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning. And therefore, he said, they had to keep watch, lest he find them sleeping. Now, the meaning of the parable is obvious. The man in the parable is the Lord Jesus Christ. Like this man, Jesus too was going away. He was going to his Father in heaven. And he did. 40 days after his resurrection, he ascended up into heaven, and he was seated at the right hand of his Father. But one day he will come back. He will come back. Now, when that day will be, we don't know. But until he does, we are to keep watch, lest we too be found sleeping. In fact, in verse 33, Jesus says we are to do three things in light of his return. First, we are to take heed. In other words, we are to be on our guard. Secondly, we are to watch. In other words, we are to be on the lookout. And thirdly, he says, we are to pray. And we are to keep doing these things until he comes again. Now, what does this mean practically? Well, it means simply this. It means we are to live our lives doing what God has called us to do. We are to hold down a job, we're to make a living, we're to raise our children, we're to spread the word of God, we're to be active in the church and the kingdom of God, but doing all of these things with an eye to the second coming of the Lord Jesus. We are to live as those who expect the Lord Jesus to come back at any moment. Now, whether the Lord Jesus will return at any moment, that's an open question. It all depends on whether you believe all of the signs that he mentions in this chapter have been already fulfilled. The point is, we are to live as though he will. We are to live with one foot on this earth and another foot on heaven. We are to live in the present, but with an eye to the future. Always looking and longing even for the coming of Christ on the clouds of heaven. Now, my friend, does that describe you today? Are you eagerly anticipating the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, this is what characterized the early New Testament believers. They eagerly anticipated the return of Christ on the clouds of glory. In fact, the very last words of Scripture express that very sentiment. The Bible ends with this prayer. It's a prayer of the church. Amen, even so, come, Lord Jesus. My friend, is that your prayer today? Are you eagerly anticipating and longing for and praying for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, if you're not a believer today, you should not be eagerly anticipating the return of Christ. Because His return will be a terror to you. For then, the Bible says, Jesus will look at you with His piercing glance, with the eye of judgment, and you will behold His face, and when you see the Lord Jesus coming down on the clouds of glory, you will call on the mountains to fall on you and to the hills to cover you. Because He's coming in judgment. And when He does, it will be too late for you. The day of grace will have passed you by. And there will be no more opportunity for you to repent. And you will be cast body and soul into hell. And therefore, my friend, you must repent and believe. That is the only way you can escape the just judgment of God against sin. You must repent of your sin. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope and pray that the signs of His coming and the certainty of the judgment to come may wake you up out of your spiritual slumber and cause you to turn to the Lord and be saved before it is too late. No, only the believer in Christ can eagerly anticipate His return. Why? Because the believer is in Christ. And as long as he is in Christ, he has nothing to fear. On the contrary, he may look forward to, with ever-increasing joy and anticipation, to the time when he will behold the face of Him who died and rose again for his salvation. Now, to be sure, as we've seen, before Christ comes again, God's people will suffer many things. But after they have suffered for a little while, they will enter into everlasting glory. And then there will be no more suffering. There will be no more pain. There will be no more sickness, no more disease, no more death. God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. And Christ Himself shall invite us to come and sit with Him on His throne. And we shall live and reign with Him forever. Oh, may the Lord hasten that great and glorious day. And until it arrives, may we take heed and be watchful and pray, lest He find us sleeping. Amen. Dear friends, we always appreciate hearing from our listeners. If you were blessed by or have a comment on the message you've heard today, please write us a note, send me a text, do whatever you need to in order to communicate with us. My mailing address is 3386 Mount Lehman Road, and that's in Abbotsford, British Columbia, V4X2M9. If you want to download this and other messages on our program, please visit our website at banneroftruthradio.com. That's all one word, banneroftruthradio.com. Thank you for listening. And now, until next week, may the Lord be with you all.